Today on Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares.
If you're ever going to do anything great for God, if in the remaining time you have on this earth, you're going to really accomplish something great in the kingdom of God, you cannot be intimidated by the intimidating. And there's lots of intimidating things out there that would prevent us from thinking about conquering or doing anything great for God. But you can't be intimidated if you're going to do something great. Fear has no place in this kind of offensive Christian life.
There's a military adage that's applied to everything from sports and law to business and board games. It goes, the best defense is a good offense. Well, today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares uses this principle to describe the Christian life as well. If you want to do great things for God, it starts by having a good defense. But in order to really make a difference, you've got to live like you have nothing to fear, because you don't. God is with you. Well, here's Pastor Mike.
Any coach will tell you that defense is critically important. Can't win a game without it. You've got to have a good defense. In the Christian life, it's the same thing. You can't get very far in the Christian life, can't do very much in the Christian life without a good defense. You've got to battle sin. You've got to fight temptation. You've got to make sure that your Christian life stays out of the pits of all the things that can drag us away from our pursuit of Christ, and it's important. Unfortunately, in the Christian life, we become experts at defense. We start to focus all of our attention on playing defense. We think that we have a successful week if we've avoided a bunch of sin in our life, if we can check off on our list all these areas in our accountability and in our disciplines that, hey, you know, we stayed away from all these bad things and we can sit back and think it's a really good week. But any good coach will also tell you, you can't win a game without good offense. You've got to have offense. I think for most of us, it'll be an eye-opener. One day we get to stand before Christ and recognize that God was not just interested in us staying away from sin, though that's critically important. He doesn't want clean vessels just so he can set them on the shelf and say, see all these good people I have here down there in those churches. God is real concerned that you and I get involved in offense. That we do something. He cleans vessels up and he wants us to avoid sin because he wants to use us to do something important. He has a task in mind for us. And sometimes we can spend so much of our time and effort and energy focusing on defense, we never do anything offensive in the Christian life. We never really go out and try to accomplish something big for Christ. And yet, let me say real clearly, I think God has saved every one of us that are genuine believers here this morning to do something great. He wants to do something great in our lives. And I want you for just a few moments this morning to think about that. What is it that you think God is calling you to do? Something that would be great. Think about doing something great. Now, note carefully that I didn't say be someone great. God's got a monopoly on that. We're not interested in trying to occupy that slot. It's not about being someone great. It's about doing something great. And the Bible's real clear that all of us should be signing up for that. Being something great, that's not what we're concerned with. And also, if you're going to think about doing something great, make sure you weed out all the worldly concepts. Make sure it doesn't include being rich or being famous or having lots of fun. That's not what being great in the Bible is all about either. Doing something great with the remaining time that you have on the earth means that you will do something that lasts for eternity, something that makes a difference in the kingdom of God, something that has a lasting effect. And I want you to think this morning what it is that God might be calling you to do that's out of the ordinary, that's not just avoiding the bad stuff, that's not just staying out of trouble, but it's moving forward to do something and initiate something that accomplishes something great for the kingdom of God. I wonder what that would be for your life. Not easy to do, I recognize. To do something great for God, as we'll see in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 14, really means that we're going to step out from the crowd. If you have a Bible, I hope that you would turn there with me and look at this setting. We find, much like in the Christian church today, that most people in 1 Samuel 13 and 14 were content to play defense. That was good enough for them, but there was one oddball in the crowd. His name was Jonathan. He was the son of the king, and he said, you know, I'm tired of playing defense all the time. That's good enough, but I'm going to go do something for God. I'm going to attempt something great for God. And you know, if you do that, it's going to be scary for you. It reminds me of the old black and white candid camera sketch. Now, of course, I was too young to see it in its first release, but I've seen the reruns. The classic candid camera sketch for old black and white film where they have an elevator there, where they have cameras, you know, secretly posted in the corners of this elevator. If you ever lived in a city like Chicago or New York where you have elevator rides 3 or 4 times a day, you know there's a certain protocol about riding the elevator, right? The doors open and you step into the elevator and then you turn and you watch the numbers, okay? Now maybe you don't know this because you haven't lived in one of those cities with a lot of elevators, but that's what you do. I mean, that's the unwritten rule of riding in the elevator. Well, in this candid camera sketch, they thought they would have fun with that unwritten rule. And they had staged this elevator so that everybody in it was in on the gag except for the guy who was going to step on this elevator. And what they were going to do is they were going to have everybody, once this man stepped on the elevator, turn around the opposite direction. Doors open, briefcase in his hand. Man steps in, looks at the numbers, everybody turns and faces the back of the elevator. Now, this was hilarious. I was laughing. I was crying. It was so funny. Because one person after the next would go. And it was so funny because all the ones they'd show, eventually the person would go. They'd just turn around. They'd think, huh, you know, I guess there's a reason for doing this. It was hilarious. One person after the next, they didn't know what to do. Well, they just turn around. About 20 years ago, they did a clinical test where they tested to see how powerful this whole group mentality is. And they would take groups of 10 people. 9 people would be in on it, and one person was actually the test subject. The 9 people were taken into a room where they would put up on a screen a slide that would have 3 different lines of 3 different lengths. And they would ask publicly, with someone leading this little discussion, they would say, can you tell me which of these lines is the longest? And they would be lettered A, B, and C. How many think it's A? How many think it's B? How many think it's C? And they would show by a raise of hands which line they thought was the longest. Well, everyone was in on this thing, except the one test subject. And everyone that was in on it, the 9 people were told, every time you're asked that, whether it's which is the biggest block, which is the largest circle, which is the longest line, they were told to choose the one that was the second longest. So you walk into this room. They say, okay, which line is the longest? You're going, duh, B, right? And they say, okay, is it A? And everyone raises their hand. They did this with people from all different ages, from kindergarten all the way through adulthood. Do you know what the average was? 3 out of 4 people would raise their hand with everyone else and say that line A was the longest, when in reality it was obvious by looking at it that line B was the longest. That would happen 75% of the time because they were afraid to step out of the crowd. You know, it looks right, but everyone else seems to think this is right. And let me say to you that today in the Christian church, particularly the Western American Christian church, we think that successful Christianity is navigating our way through life, staying faithful to our spouse, not cheating on our taxes, not lying to our employer, not stealing or embezzling any money, and we think that that's what it's all about. You know, that's Christianity characterized by defense, and I've got news for you. God created us to go on the offensive and to do something great for God. And let me show you one of God's heroes who wasn't afraid to step out of the crowd and say, I know what's right. What's right is to not just play defense, but there are times in the Christian life, actually, I think it needs to become the passion of the Christian life that I'm going to step out and do something great, no matter what everybody else wants to do. You want to sit around and just be passive and defensive and all that? That's fine. I'm going to step into the battle and do something great for Jesus Christ in my life. Look at the setting. Starts in verse number 16. It says in verse 16 of chapter 13 that Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin. while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it's because last week we saw, if I can recap real quick, 2,000 of Saul's men go to Michmash and set up an offensive against the little town of Geba. Jonathan took 1,000 men to the south and camped there and actually took this city back from the Philistines, originally a Levitical city. Now it was captured by the Philistines, and now the Israelites took it back. The Philistines, back in their homeland, heard about it and launched a huge offensive against Israel. And Israel retreated. The Bible says out of those 3,000 people, 2,000 of which were at Michmash, they ran for it. They backed themselves up all the way up to Gilgal. Now they're at Gibeah, and they're sitting there trying to figure out what to do next. Their armies have defected. They're down to 600 troops. And the Philistines had now occupied the camp at Michmash that Israel initially had when they were going to take the little outpost at Geba. They had fled. Philistines flexing their muscles. They're ready to fight. They strategically send out raiding parties. Verse 17, from the Philistine camp in three detachments, one turned toward Ophrah in the city of Shual, another toward Beth Horon, the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboiim, facing the desert. Now, that means nothing to us because we don't know the geography, but if you did, what you'd see on a map is that these Philistine offensives split into three detachments from Michmash and set up this strategic, poised effort to attack Israel. And so they're backed up against the wall. They're pulling up their troops in strategic ways to take Israel. And it's a sad scene. How bad was it? Well, the next verse tells us about the weaponry and the assets of the Philistines versus the assets of the Israelites. It says in verse 19, there was not a blacksmith that could be found in the whole land of Israel because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords and spears. Now they were smart. They said, we've gotten this new technology living on the Mediterranean coast. We've assumed it into our culture. They had blacksmith and metallurgy and all their technology was developing in this department, and Israel was behind the times. They didn't have any of that. So they set up a monopoly. They wouldn't let them have blacksmiths. All of Israel had to go down, verse 20 says, to the Philistines to have their plowshares and their mattocks and their axes and sickles sharpened. And the price, it says, was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and repointing goads. Now, I don't know what you paid last time for repointing your goads, but this apparently was an expensive thing. They'd set up a monopoly. They were oppressing them economically. They were withholding from them technology would allow them to build these superior weapons of war. And it was a bad scene. It was intimidating. Israel was backed into a corner. The Philistines had superior technology, more troops. They had now a superior geographical location. And they were poised to win. So bad was their inferior technology. Verse 22 says, at the day of battle, there was not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan that had a sword or a spear in his hand. Now, these we're assuming are iron swords and shields, or spears. They obviously had some tools of warfare. They had bows and arrows and slings and probably wooden spears of some kind, but they didn't have the good stuff. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them, of course, because he's the king and the king's son. And it gets worse. Verse 23, now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. They've even sent troops to plug up the highways that led in to their big outpost at Michmash. So you can see it. Couldn't pick a better geographic setting, a better arsenal of resources for war. And Philistines were sitting pretty and it looked real good. For Israel, it looked terrible. So what do? Well, you play defense, I would think, right? You sit back, you wait for God to, you know, give you some insight. Perhaps you just get used to not living in Michmash anymore and you live with it or something. I don't know. You keep from getting killed. Well, here's the oddball. Verse 1. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. I think I would respond with a, huh? You know, like, why? What for? I don't get it. I mean, are you going to surrender? What are we going to do? We can't do anything. They got a huge army. They got superior warfare. They got superior tools of war. It was just, why? And of course, look at the last phrase there in verse 1. He wasn't going to tell his dad, right? He said, you know, he didn't tell his father. Imagine what King Saul would say. What are you doing? No, you're not going over there. Sit down. I mean, Dad, you can picture this, the dialogue. You're going to get yourself killed over there. Sit down. You go wait. We're going to figure out what we're going to do, but you're not going to go out some renegade trying to do some big, great thing. Sit down. So he didn't tell his dad. You know, you look at that passage with all these intimidating factors, and the guy who was about to do something great for God was not intimidated. Number one on your outline, if you're taking notes this morning, if you're ever going to do anything great for God, if in the remaining time you have on this earth, you're going to really accomplish something great in the kingdom of God, you cannot be intimidated by the intimidating. And there's lots of intimidating things out there that would prevent us from thinking about conquering or doing anything great for God. But you can't be intimidated if you're going to do something great. Fear has no place in this kind of offensive Christian life. You see, because Saul's life was characterized, we learned earlier, by fear, anxiety, insecurities. Jonathan's life, though, who was ready to step out from playing defense to playing offense, was characterized by courage. He was not going to be intimidated. That's a big deal. How often in our lives have we had thoughts of doing something great for God, but we haven't taken the first step toward accomplishing those things because we are afraid? We have all these fears. We start thinking, well, what if it doesn't, turn out? And what if they reject me? And what if I step up to the plate and try and do that, lead that Bible study, share the gospel with my neighbor, do something for the kingdom? If I, I could fail, it would be bad. And do you think Jonathan was thinking any of those things? Well, if he was, you can't see it here, because he was going to overshadow his fears with courage. One of the great things about my job, I get to read all week long. And one of the great things about biblical studies is you can read commentators and commentaries on this book, because it's been around forever, of course, that span the ages. And so I get to read the latest stuff that comes out on 1 Samuel. I get to read really old stuff that's been around for years on 1 Samuel. And sometimes reading old commentators is kind of interesting, the things that they say. And so you have to read it carefully. And sometimes they'll come off with statements that just get my attention. Well, I read this one commentary in this passage, and this dear old guy right in this commentary said this, and it just floored me. Let me quote it for you. He was talking about Jonathan's courage here, basically, and he said this about leaving the camp and going out to fight this battle. Here's what he said verbatim. He said, after all, he said, if Jonathan failed, he could only lose his life. I thought to myself, that's a big deal, I mean, what do you mean he could only lose his life? That's major. And I read that. There was no explanation, no cross references, no elaboration. Just that's what he said. And I was like, I pondered that. God used that guy's statement who wrote, hundreds of years ago. And I thought, he's onto something there. Because if he failed, he would fail at doing something great. And all it would cost him would be his life. And though in my first response, I think that's a huge, humongous deal. When I think of this in light of New Testament truths that Jesus tried to work into the thick skulls of his disciples, it makes complete and total sense. Because don't you? In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said to his disciples, do not fear the one who can kill the body and then after that can do no more. Again, if I'm there sitting on a rock contemplating what Jesus is saying out there by the Sea of Galilee, I'm going to say, that's enough, right? They can kill the body. That's a lot. I don't want my body killed. I want to stay alive. But Jesus is saying, think bigger, think bigger, think bigger. They kill you. That's all they can do. Now, we're not fighting Philistines here today. As a matter of fact, if you thought of something at the beginning of this message about something that might be a great exploit for God, I doubt it would cost you your life. I mean, you might have thought of, well, if I really want to do something, I could try to really reach my workplace for Christ. I could, maybe I could start a Bible study during my lunch hour at work. Maybe some of the guys at the plant, they'd come. That would be a big deal for me. It'd be great. But fear would say, well, what would happen? You really try to stand up for God at your workplace, you get some complaints, you get people, you know, starting to ridicule you, you could, you know, get written up, you could get reprimanded, you could lose your job. If you lost your job, you'd lose your income, and you don't have a lot of savings, and you couldn't, and unemployment, who knows what kind of job you could get, and your education would not, and I could maybe not get another job, we'd have to go on welfare, and then welfare dry up, and if welfare dries up, I won't have any money, and then I'll try to bum money off my friends, and they'll run out of money, and then I'll be out on the street, and then I'll have to sell all my goods and my clothes, and then I'll be there, you know, with no clothes and no food, and I'll be on the street, and my children will leave me, and my wife will leave me, and I'll be there living in the gutters, and then, you know, if I'll sleep there one night, and then someone will probably beat me up, and then I'll get stuffed into the sewer, and then I'll be pushed out into the ocean, and then I'll be floating in the ocean, and some big fish will probably eat me up, and I'll die. Okay? I mean, if you're the ultimate pessimist, maybe you went way down this road, right? But let's just say the worst thing happens. You try to stand up for Christ at work and start a Bible study at lunch, or you try to share the gospel with your neighbors. If the worst thing happens, I mean, the worst that could happen could be that you die, right? Whether it's immediately or through some long series of events. And if you do, Jesus says, so? Well, wait a minute. So that is a big deal, isn't it? The perspective of the New Testament is so much bigger. And the perspective of Jonathan is so much bigger. And that commentator hit the nail right on the head. The worst that could happen could be that he would attempt something great and die. That's what the books of the martyrs are all about. We got volumes on our shelf about people that have died in these exploits for Christ. And do you know what the old martyrs used to say about the day that they died? They'd call it graduation day. They would say that would be the day that would be ushered into the presence of Christ, not at the end of some debauched life, but attempting great things for God. And if we died attempting great things for God, man, that would be good. They actually viewed martyrdom as a superior way to go. They said, that's not that bad. And like D.L. Moody once said, he said, the day you read in the papers of my death and that I'm dead, don't you believe it? He says, that day I'll be more alive than I've ever been. You know what? Death for us, not the end. And if that's the worst that can happen, okay. Do you see what I'm saying to you? If you are not going to be intimidated by the intimidating, what you're going to be is a man or a woman of courage. And if you're a man or woman of courage, you are not going to be afraid of what might happen if you attempt great things for God. Because you have a humongous safety net underneath you that will protect you, not necessarily from harm, because you might be harmed and the worst could happen, but if it does, you will be ushered into the presence of God Himself as a hero in the kingdom. Think about that.
A call to become men and women of courage from Pastor Mike Fabares. You're listening to Focal Point in a series titled One Plus God. To listen to the full-length message, simply go online to focalpointradio.org. Well, whether you're a regular listener or today's your first time joining us, I'm sure you've noticed that Pastor Mike doesn't pull punches. He tells it like it is, straight from Scripture. Sometimes these uncomfortable verses are exactly what we need to hear in order to change our attitudes and grow in our faith as a result. If you believe in the value of straightforward Bible teaching, will you donate today so we can continue getting the message out to those who need to hear it? Give today by calling us at 888-320-5885. Or maybe you've already given a one-time gift and you'd like to take your support to the next level. You can do that by becoming a Focal Point partner and sign up to make an ongoing monthly gift. Our Focal Point partners play a crucial role in helping us plan for the future, and we're so grateful. You can join the team at focalpointradio.org. And when you give a gift of any amount today to support the ministry of Focal Point, we'll say thanks by sending you a copy of a book called A Cloud by Day, A Fire by Night by the late A.W. Tozer. Tozer's wisdom and biblical insight will guide you as you seek God's will. And this book will help you gain confidence and give you tools for making tough decisions. So be sure to request your copy when you donate today to Focal Point by going to focalpointradio.org. Another way to support us is to tell us what radio station you're listening to. We'll thank you with a free booklet titled A Godly Marriage, a concise Q&A with high school sweethearts Mike and Carlin Fabares about how to develop a godly marriage. You can get your free copy by calling us at 888-320-5885. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy. So glad you joined us. And be sure to come back tomorrow for our weekly feature called Ask Pastor Mike. That's coming up Friday on Focal Point.
Pastor Mike here. You know, it's an honor to be with you every day, helping you explore the depths of Scripture. But I want to be clear, no amount of Bible knowledge is ever going to save you. Be sure where you stand with God. Get in touch with us. We'd love to pray with you and for you. Visit us today at focalpointradio.org. We look forward to hearing from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.